John chapter 6, we've been away for John 6 for a couple of months. So rather than reading a text this morning and kind of picking a spot and picking up where we were, I thought it would be a good idea for us to review, because this chapter is so large, but it's also so important, that I thought that rather than just trying to fit back in where we were, it would be better to start at the beginning and just kind of do a review of John chapter 6 so that we can then move on rightly. So just leave your Bibles open, and if there are parts that you want to see and look at and jump into, you'll have it open and ready. The chapter begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 men. And remember that in scriptural documents, in scriptural recordings, the numbers that you see are always the numbers of men. So what that means is there were 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were also present. So what we call the feeding of the 5,000 was really the feeding of at least 5,000. And it's multiplied who knows how many times from there. So the chapter begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus the women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. It's a miracle we all know about, we've heard about, we've seen on the flannel boards in Sunday school and heard about for most of our lives if we've been in church at all. But it's a miracle that's not just about God's power to multiply. It really is a revelation of God's desire to provide. The provision of God in our lives does not come from His ability, but it comes from His character. He doesn't give to us out of this great storehouse that we sometimes call on and pray about, but He gives to us from the depths of His heart. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I think too often when we read that scripture, we jump over the most important part of the scripture. And all we hear is, the Father's going to give us the kingdom. And Jesus is trying to teach us, it's the Father's joy to give you the kingdom. Because joy overcomes fear. Have you ever gone to someone for help and you knew they had the ability to help, but you were afraid to ask for their help because you didn't know if they wanted to help? Jesus is trying to change that about the way we approach the Father so that we don't go to Him saying, "I know you can, I know you have it, I know you're able, but I'm not sure you want to." Jesus is trying to take all of that out of our hearts and our minds so that when we approach God, we approach Him not as the one who has what we need, but the one who loves to provide for His children. Our prayers for provision should not be appeals to God's wealth of goods, but our understanding of the abundance of His love. Jesus saw the crowds and He desired to show His heart to the disciples. See, the feeding of the 5,000 was not Jesus' efforts to win the crowd. It was another step He took in transforming the apostles. It was another step He took in building His character in them by showing His heart to them. The work of God in our lives is not simply to get us to salvation. It is to lead us through redemption, sanctification, and transformation until we finally have been fully conformed to the image of Jesus. The reality is this: salvation is the beginning, not the end. God's work, He doesn't roll up His sleeves so He can get us saved. He leads us to salvation. His kindness leads us to repentance so He can then begin the work of changing us, of remaking and reforming us into the image we were meant to be, the image of Jesus. And so too often we get to salvation or we lead someone to salvation and then we just sit, we're done. They prayed the prayer, they signed the card, they made the walk up to the front, and now we rejoice, which we are supposed to, but we allow our rejoicing to be the end of the work rather than the beginning of the work. The work of Christ is not to get us to believe. It is after we are willing to believe to do the work of changing us through the belief that He has led us into. Often when we read the Gospels, we're looking at Jesus from the wrong lens. I think often we are looking to see what He was teaching the crowds, when in reality, He is working amid the crowds to teach the disciples. He's using the crowds and their situations and their circumstances to increase the faith of the apostles and to move them from living with Him to learn how to live like Him. I think the same is true with us. The work around us, even through us, is not for us just to make Jesus known. It's also for us to know Jesus more. It's to move from our initial surrender to a constant yieldedness where we don't believe, I laid my life down once, I'm done with that part, but where we understand, I laid my life down so I can lay it down constantly. Jesus didn't just surrender to the Father when he came. He came and lived a lifestyle of surrender. He said, I do nothing except what I see my Father do. I don't speak of my own opinion or my own authority. I only say the command that the Father has given me to say. And so what Jesus teaches us is surrender is not when you wave the white flag of repentance. Surrender is when we daily say, what should my life be today? How should I believe today? How should I think today? How should I obey you today? Not just in the way that I move, but in the way that I think about my movements. The way that I think about the people around me. The way that I even think about the life that you've breathed into me. He doesn't just lead us to know him, to make him known, but that we would know him more. To again move from our initial surrender to a place of constant yieldedness. To not just believing that he is Lord, but trusting his lordship when his will, his ways, and even his words seem too hard for us to understand. I think part of my struggle is I want life to fit in what I think it should fit in. I want to understand. I want to understand what God says. I want to understand what's going on in my life. And that's not trust. I mean, isn't trust only really valid when we don't understand? If I don't understand, it's not trust, it's agreement. Excuse me, if I do understand, it's not trust, it's agreement. That's this place where when something is happening and I say, oh, I get it, I understand it. What I'm saying is I agree. But trust is when I can say, I don't get it, I don't understand. But I trust. I believe in who you are, even when I can't grasp what you've said or what you're doing. How do we know that the feeding of the 5,000 was for the apostles more than it was for the crowds? I believe if we just look at what happened next, if we just look at how each one of them, the crowds and the disciples, responded to the feeding and how what Christ did next in each one of their lives. The crowds decided, after being fed miraculously, that they were going to make Jesus their king. But the reason they wanted to make Jesus their king, we found out as we went further through the chapter, they wanted to make him their king so that they could eat all of their meals miraculously. He fed us this way. Imagine what life would be like if we could just be fed without effort, fed without work, fed without worry, fed without doubt. What if we never got hungry again? Because this guy who can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands can feed us like this day in and day out. This is where I think some of us, myself included, are in the mindset of the crowd. God intervenes in a place in our lives to show us his care, and we decide this is how God should act in our lives all the time. I don't ever have to get hungry again. I should never worry again. I should never fear again. I don't even have to work again, because why would I ever have to earn a living when this guy can just feed me miraculously? We again go into the storehouse mindset. He's got it all. Why shouldn't he just give it to me? Rather than being in this place of relationship, of trust, of faith, of belief, of being confident in who he is, even though we aren't quite sure about what he's doing. The crowds wanted to make him their king so that he could feed them whenever they got hungry. And Jesus sent the disciples to the other side of the sea, told them to go there and wait for him. And they didn't know that they were about to see Jesus in a way that they'd never seen him before. At any time we begin driving God, any time we begin steering and guiding God into what we believe he should do next, whether it's for us or through us, we have missed the point and we are far outside of our purpose. See, faith is not telling God what he must do. It's not even believing what we think God should do. Faith is following Jesus however he leads. Faith is trusting him to be good no matter what we walk through and letting him give us the strength and the courage to endure what we would rather have avoided. Just think our way through the scripture a little bit, and I think it will help us see that we've allowed some of our own desires to mix in with our definition of faith. The reality is, God could have put the fire out so that the 3 Hebrew children never had to go into a furnace. See, that's what I would have wanted God to do. Show your power in that way. Flex your muscles in that way. I'm going to worship you. I'm not going to bow down. I'm going to be obedient to you. And so in response to my faith, I think you should make sure that furnace doesn't even burn. Don't let it light when they try to light it. But instead, what they said faith was, he's able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to change our actions, because our actions are in obedience to who he is, not in what we think he should do in response to us. He could have just put the fire out. Instead, he chose to walk in the fire with them. God could have killed the lion so that there was no danger for Daniel to be thrown into. He could have sent angels to destroy the army of Egypt before they ever got to the Red Sea. He could have freed Paul from prison any time that he wanted to, and he could have removed the thorn from Paul's flesh. But there was something greater he wanted to teach, and that was the sufficiency of grace, the trustworthiness of his character, and what faith really is. It's not believing until God does what you want him to do. It's believing God no matter what he does. Because it's faith that is the evidence of the character of God. It's not faith that gets him to do what we think should be done. Because there's a lot of things that I think God should be doing. God is working to build our faith, and whether we like to admit it or not, faith is built through endurance. This is why James chapter 1 tells us that patience must have its perfect work so that it can make us mature, complete, and lacking nothing. God does not lead us to lack. He leads us through lack so that we can learn that in Christ, no matter where we are found, we will never be found lacking. We must never forget, and we must constantly remind ourselves that 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 promises that in the power of Christ, we have everything needed for life and godliness. We may not have in sight everything we want or hope for, but we have within us and held for us everything that we have ever needed and everything that we will ever need. God is always leading us nearer to himself. He is never inviting us to lead him. His desire is that we give up control, not that we go from trying to control our lives to thinking that we can control how he works in our lives. Jesus left the crowd that wanted to make him king. Essentially, he escaped. He snuck away. He had to get away from these people that wanted him to be what he knew he wasn't called to be, so that he could go hide with his Father. What we see in Christ is what it really looks like to seek out the place of Psalm 91, the secret place of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. It's not a place where we're called to live. It's a place where we're called to go when the crowds we live among get more than we can handle. When they start to bring questions about who we were supposed to be and what God desires to do in our lives. So while the crowd was dreaming of a life in which all their meals were miraculously provided for them, and Jesus was alone praying to the Father, his disciples were in a boat, and I would imagine they had to have been discussing the events of the day as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, when the Bible says that suddenly a great wind arose. And Matthew, who gives a few more details, says that the wind arose, and he doesn't just tell us that it caused great waves. He says that the boat was tossed. Now, I'm going to be honest. I'm not a boat guy at all. In fact, you couldn't pay me to go on a cruise. I know some of you love them. That's great. God bless you. You could not get me on a boat out where I can't get off that boat until they tell me I can get off the boat. I'm not a boat guy. I get a little seasick when I think about it. My dad told me that when he was went to Korea, that they transported everyone by boat to and from. And he said it was over a 30-day journey to and from. And so I asked him one day, I said, "Dad, were there people who got seasick?" He said, "I didn't stop being sick from the moment it launched to the moment it got there." And suddenly I realized why I'd never been on a boat in my life, because he said that was the only cruise he was ever taking. And so we never went boating. We never did any of it. I like being in the water, but there is nothing in me that wants to be on the water. So the idea that the boat was tossed scares me to death. Because that's not the way it's supposed to work in my mind. And I would just say to you real honestly, see, that's why we're not supposed to be on the water. I know they had some fishermen in there. There were some people who understood what to do and how to handle it. But Matthew wants us to understand this wasn't just it was a little windy. This wasn't just it was a little uncomfortable or that it was a little slow. This was a dangerous situation that was keeping them, seemingly keeping them from where Christ had sent them. I want to encourage each of us today that you can be exactly where Jesus led you. You can be exactly where God wants you. You can be in the center of God's will and you can still be tossed. I don't mean you can feel tossed. I don't mean you can feel uncomfortable or unsettled. I mean you can literally be where God wants you to be and everything can be up in the air. The question can be asked, did God send them into the storm? And for a lot of us, that idea of God being that sovereign makes us uncomfortable because somehow we think that means God caused the storm. And I don't believe that's the truth, but it's also not the point or the takeaway. Sometimes we argue things from Scripture that are just actually get in the way of what God wants to show us about Himself. The point of Scripture is to teach us who God is, not to teach us all the details that we'd like to have answered. Many of our questions don't need answers because they're questions that don't matter. And some of our questions and answers actually take away from the character God's trying to reveal. And so the point of this story is God leads us where we need to be. He leads us where He wants us to be. And to get there, we often have to go through some things and some places that don't make sense to us, that don't make us feel the way we want to feel, and don't seem to fulfill the purpose that we believe God should have for our lives. It's in those places where faith is built, and that's where faith is exercised. It's where trust becomes necessary, but it's where the necessity of trust becomes solidified. God does not cause these things in our lives, but He is not afraid of them either. He knows how to lead us through them. He knows how to overcome them. He even knows how to use them to take a firmer hold of our hearts and to give us a clearer view of His love. You've heard me talk about it many times. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, I mentioned it again. But I believe that God creates opportunities for tension in our lives so that He can reveal His character and expose our condition. He leads us in paths that build our faith. And sometimes those paths are not where we want to be. But here's what happens to a lot of us. We put so much attention on changing the thing that makes us tense that we don't realize that He's using that thing to change us. So what if my circumstances are never going to change until I yield my heart to Him? What if the thing I'm waiting for will not come because He's waiting for my heart far more than I'm waiting for this thing to happen? And let me tell you this, God is far more patient than you and I are. He will always win the game of chicken. If you think you can outlast God, you cannot. You will wait and wait and wait because He is ready and willing to wait for us. And so for some of us, I think we need to reevaluate how we're waiting. Are we waiting for a thing to happen? Or are we putting all of our energy into saying, God, do in my heart, I give you my heart, so that this season of waiting will be about me and not about the thing. Not even about the waiting, because that's not what it's about. It's what happens in the waiting. It's not the waiting itself. Some of us have decided that waiting is a good thing because waiting creates stuff. No, waiting creates nothing but impatience unless you let waiting do the work that's required. And so if our hearts aren't changing, waiting is being wasted. If something about our condition is not changing, waiting is being wasted. And so I encourage you today, look at your life today versus when you started waiting. If your heart hasn't changed in the meantime, the waiting is being wasted. It's not about the thing you're waiting for. It's about the one who's waiting for your heart to change. That's where faith has to take over, where we can stop saying, if I do these things, God will bring me this. Instead of realizing what God is saying is, I'm using this to do these things in your life. It's not about getting God to do what we want. It's about trusting God to do what He needs to do in each one of us. As the disciples were battling the storm, as they were trying to keep the boat afloat and struggling to make it to the other side of the sea, John says, and he says it somewhat casually, he simply says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat and they were afraid. Well, sure. you know, we read it sometimes and we see them, they cry out, it's a ghost, and we think, how silly are they? What would you have thought? Like, you're trying to keep the boat afloat, you're wrestling, you're fighting, you're trying to stay alive, and now you see what looks like somebody walking on the sea. What else is there to think but it's a ghost? That's not a good, like, there's no one that's going to go, oh, thank God. That's not how, when the supernatural happens, we have this terrible idea that when the miraculous and the supernatural happen, that we're like relieved. The first thing that happens is we're scared. Because we just saw something we should not be seeing, and we don't know how to reconcile it yet. Why is it that every time an angel appears in Scripture, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because they know the supernatural, when it enters the natural, creates fear for the natural. And so when Jesus comes walking toward them, they're afraid. Can I say something honestly today? When Jesus comes into your life, your first response will be fear. When he steps in, whatever it is, even the good things that you're asking him to do, to heal, to provide, to protect, to change, the first thing that's going to happen is it will cause fear because it should not be done. And I don't understand what's happening. And so very casually, the scripture says that Jesus just walked to them. Mark actually says he was going to walk past them. And I got no explanation for that, so I'm not going to spend any time on it. It just says he would have walked right past them had they not cried out to him. So that means he would have been on the other side. I don't understand, so let's leave it alone. But casually he walks toward them and they see him and it creates fear in them and they cry out that it must be a ghost. But Mark says another interesting thing. It says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing and fighting the wind even before he left the mountain and came to meet them. Mark basically is telling us that the reason Jesus walked to them was because he saw how much difficult they were having in the boat with the storm, with the journey that he had set them on. This means that Jesus didn't send them into a storm to test their strength. Jesus sent them to the other side, and then when they got to the storm, he came to meet them to help them along their journey. See, some of the trials of life are just along the way, but I promise you this, none of the trials of life are in the way. What I mean is that they're not hindering us from God's will. They're simply part of the path that is called God's will. God's will is not the end. God's will is not the destination. God's will is not this moment when we're finally finished. God's will is every moment of the journey. It's every interaction, every conversation, every emotion. It's every laugh we laugh and every tear we cry. It's every movement that we make. The will of God is not when we're finally finished. The will of God is every step along this journey. The storms, no matter how they were caused, have purpose. But more than that, every storm is filled with God's presence. And so rather than us trying to figure out what is God doing, let's change it to say, where is God in this? Because his presence is far more important than your purpose. And that's part of what, and I rail on it often, but part of our purpose fascination that has gotten in the way of our intimacy with God is that we're so focused on why he's doing it that we miss that he's in the midst of it all the time. His presence is more important than our purpose. And so I don't need to know what he wants from me. I need to know where he is while this is all going on. We need to change our question from why did God do this or why did God allow this to where is God in this? The promise is that he's always with us, even to the end of the age. Jesus came to them. He walked out to them because he saw them and he wanted them to see him. The apostle saw Jesus but didn't recognize him. So is it possible that maybe even today, some of us might be right where the apostles were? Is it possible that where we are battling and fighting and straining, that Jesus is actually present with us, but we have our vision obscured by the effort we are exerting and the battle we are fighting? Is it possible that we are so set on God's need to change our situation that we can't see God's presence in our situation and we cannot appreciate or accept God's purpose for our situation? His presence will lead to purpose, but purpose rarely gets us to presence. Because purpose is concentrating on what I'm supposed to do, not who am I supposed to be or who is the one that is with me in this. Let's stop asking God, what do you want me to do? And start asking him, where are you in this? Because if we're with him, he will order our steps and he will accomplish his task. The promise again is that Jesus is always with us. But he does not lead by instruction. He leads by his presence. I mean, that's what the scripture shows us over and over again. His leadership is not given simply in words or commands, but in his presence with us, even his presence in us. God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He didn't simply tell Moses where to go. He sent his presence in a cloud of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night so that whenever God's presence moved, Israel could move along with him. The promise of the new covenant was that the word that was once written on tablets of stone would now be written on our hearts, that the spirit that once resided in a temple would now live within our very bodies. God is not just near, he's here. He's intimately present in our hearts, but also present in our lives. We must be careful not to let our battle with the storm obscure our vision of the Savior. He is with us. He's leading us. He's even fighting for us. He will suddenly, possibly even immediately, calm the storm. But until he does, he walks with us. And he invites us to sit with him. The scripture is really anticlimactic about this miracle. Jesus calms the storm. He gets in the boat. The storm stops, and suddenly they're on the other side of the sea. Jesus and the apostles simply arrived on the other side. They made their way to the synagogue at Capernaum, and there is no record of Jesus or the disciples telling anyone about the miracle they had just experienced. We have nobody saying anything. We don't have Peter talking about sinking or walking on water. We don't have the disciples talk about him calming the second storm. We don't have Jesus saying, this is the amount of power I have. Jesus just goes, he just moves on. I think we sit in our miracles too long. I think we make them the defining moments of our lives instead of making the one who met us in our need the one who defines our lives and the one that we define our lives by his character rather than his actions. His actions are supposed to reveal his character, which means we're not supposed to sit and revel in what he did. We're supposed to stay in awe of who he is. Rather than telling the people about his power over nature to calm storms or walk through them, whichever our hearts may have needed at the time. And let's recall this. This is now the second storm that the apostles have found themselves in. The first storm they were in, they thought they were going to die, and so Jesus just stood up and spoke to it, and it calmed. The second storm, we don't know what they thought other than they were fighting for their lives, and Jesus walked out in the middle of that one. See, everything God does is based on the condition of our hearts. So we have to ask, why did Jesus calm one storm and then walk through the next? I believe the difference in what he did was simply he knew what the apostles were in need of. He knew what their hearts were in need of, what they needed to see, what they needed to learn, what they needed to know about him. God knows what we need. And so he acts according to our hearts. And so that means the actions that are going on in our lives right now are about our hearts, not about that we haven't prayed right, or our faith isn't enough yet, or any of these other things that we've allowed to get in the way. We need to understand this about God. He moves according to our hearts. So our job is not to move the heart of God, but to let God move our hearts. There's more surrender and more yieldedness so that it'll lead to more obedience and more of his work in our lives. But we're not the ones pushing the giant boulder of God's will. We are the ones that God is pushing. It's our hearts that's the boulder. Too often we think we need to move God, and it's us that's in the way. It's this thing that lives in the center of my being that constantly urges me toward things that God doesn't desire for me. And so what if all of the delays of my life are not about God being unwilling or me not praying properly? What if they're all about me not yet yielding what God so greatly desires? And as we've already said, he doesn't yield. So if yieldedness is necessary, it has to come from us. Jesus told the people when they got to the synagogue at Capernaum, he told the people that he had fed just the day before, and the people that he said came simply because they wanted another meal. He told them to stop looking for food that perishes, but instead to begin working for the food that leads to everlasting life. And I think their response was probably the same as ours would be in the same situation. Maybe even the way that ours is right now in whatever our situations are. They basically said, tell us what to do, and we will do it. Jesus then told them that the only work that God requires and that God responds to is that they and we believe in Him whom God sent. See, the easy thing is, what do you want us to do? The hard thing is, I just want to sit with you. I want to know you. I want to learn you, because we still have in our heads that God judges us by our actions rather than realizing that God's judgment in our lives is based on our belief in Jesus. See, if we're still judged by our actions for the positive, that means we also have to be judged by our actions to the negative. So that means that we're still, and a lot of us are still living in this place where we're trying to do the right thing so that we can win the favor of God, not understanding that believing in Christ is where the favor of God comes from. And so if you are in Christ, the favor of God rests upon your life already. And so now it's not about, God, what do you want me to do? It's about, God, who would you like to make me to be? And that's an enormous change of thought. It's an enormous change of condition. It's an enormous change of heart. I'm not saying our actions don't matter. I'm saying we don't win God's approval or lose God's love by our actions. Our relationship with God through our faith in Christ is where everything is built, and it's where all of God's judgment and favor lives. They asked, what should we do? Jesus told them that the only work that God requires and the only work that God responds to is that we believe in Him whom God sent. And from there, they responded by saying, okay, then what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? They were basically saying, if God wants us to believe in you, then what will you do to make us believe? And they were missing the main point. The work is believing. We are constantly looking for something to make believing easy. We are constantly looking for a reason to believe. Give me a reason to believe. Show me something so that I can believe. And Jesus is saying, no, you missed it. The work is believing. I'm not going to win your belief. You have to choose to believe. And that is where all of our struggle lies. See, believing takes effort, it takes vulnerability, it takes trust, it takes maybe more than anything else, a relinquishing of control. The crowds wanted to use their belief as a way of controlling Jesus. Jesus wanted them to understand that they could not believe unless they let go of their control. See, I think for a lot of us, we're looking for answers while God's longing for trust. We want to understand, but He wants us to believe. We want Him to do something that soothes our souls, and He is committed to challenging our hearts. No one likes to be challenged, and yet in the challenge is where all of the work happens. We're afraid of being wrong, and He wants us to become convinced that He is right. How many times have each of us asked Jesus, just like the crowd, what do you want us to do? Tell us what to do. But God's not after our actions. He desires our heart. He's not working to get us to move. He's working to lead us to belief and trust and love. Obedience is not simply doing what we are told. Obedience is trusting in the good character and the perfect love of the one who's giving the orders. Obedience is letting go of our control, making ourselves vulnerable, choosing to regard the character of another over our own feelings and fears, opinions, and at times even our understanding. Obedience is believing. Believing enough to listen, believing enough to trust, believing enough to follow, believing enough to let go of ourselves and put our hearts, our lives, our families, even our very bodies in the hands of someone else. The work that God desires is that we believe in Jesus enough to deny ourselves, to take our cross and follow Him, not just because He's worthy, but because we believe He is good. The crowd fell into a trap that I know I've fallen into more times than I'd like to admit. Not only did they want Jesus to prove Himself to them, but they wanted Him to prove Himself on their terms. How many times have you said, God, if this is your will, da 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 da. God, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. How many times have we laid these fleeces out in front of God? And I know that God answered Gideon, but we're in a different position than Gideon is in. We're in a position where He's building our faith by the Spirit that lives in us, not by the things that we can reach for and grab hold of and say, God, if you do this, then I'll know. There's even fleeces in a lot of the ways that we live our lives. God, if this isn't the way you want me to go, close the door. Well, how much faith does that take? Do we understand what that's actually saying? God, I'm going to go this way. If it's not the way you want for me, you change it, because I'm not. There's no faith involved in that. There's got to be a point where we stop worrying about the way we're going and start concentrating on the one we go with. Are we moved by our hearts and our feelings, or are we set firm in the character of the one that we know loves us? They said to Jesus, "What work will you do?" And then they set some terms. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So now they're comparing Jesus to Moses, because they still don't understand that Jesus was sent from God, not as another prophet, but as the very Son of God. Jesus wasn't another Moses. Jesus was the one Moses had prophesied would later come. The point they were making was that Moses proved himself by feeding their ancestors manna. So again, what will you do to prove yourself to us? And at that moment, Jesus had to correct them. And like most of us, they hated being corrected. There's a point where we thank God that he doesn't let us keep believing the lies we've always believed. But it's usually not in the moment where we're actually being corrected. It's usually after the fact. I don't know a lot of people who love correction. They may smile their way through it, but not a lot of people love being corrected. In fact, most of us get corrected and we become defensive. And then later on, after we've thought our way through it, we'll come back and finally say, "You know what? You were right about that thing." That's not being teachable, no matter how much we think it is. Being teachable is being willing to hear what we don't want to hear. And instead of being immediately defensive of ourselves, just letting it sit there for a little while. Because every correction is not right, but every correction might be needed. And I personally believe every correction needs to at least be considered. Because there's no harm in searching our hearts to say, "Is that really broken in me?" Because the worst thing that happened will be God will say, "Yes, and I want to work in it." The best thing that will happen is God will say, "Nope, that's already dealt with." Either way, no harm is done by receiving the correction and searching our hearts and letting God be the one who gives the final answer. Jesus corrected them. He had to correct them, and he tells them that it was not Moses that had sent the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We're not going to go into the imagery of the manna and Jesus as the bread of life, because we've already done that in past weeks. But what we do need to remember as we go forward is that Jesus was trying to reveal to them that he was better than manna. That manna spoiled at the end of the day. That manna kept them full until the next day. But he was eternal. He was not just one that repeated himself. He was one that came to quench all of the hunger and all of the thirst that they would ever have. They were asking for something inferior to what he was offering them. They wanted food that would satisfy them for the day. He was there to be their eternal satisfaction. They wanted their bodies fed. He was there to feed their souls. They wanted their lives changed. He had come to transform their hearts. So often I'm more like the crowd than I am like Christ, even than I am like the apostles. I want God to change what I can see, change my body, change my situation, change my relationship, my job, my church, my community, my country. But while God is invested and concerned in all those things, his desire is for the hearts of men, beginning with mine. He is working in the innermost places to create the deepest of healings so that he can lead me to the fullness of freedom. Because some of us are still bound while we're waiting for the thing that we think will set us free. And I tell you this by experience, even if the thing comes, you will enter into it in bondage, because it's about your heart condition, not the thing you're waiting on, not the thing you need, not the thing you lack, not the thing everybody else has, not the thing that will make life better. The only thing that makes life better is finding satisfaction in Christ. And until I can say, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." Until I can say, "He gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Until I can say, "He is able to deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I will not stop worshiping him." Until I can say those things truthfully, the waiting continues. And the promise lingers. Because my attention is now on a promise instead of the one who gives the promise. Again, why did it take Israel 40 years to get into the promised land? Because the land was their prize instead of God being their portion. forgive me for a minute, and I'm not judging anyone or speaking to anyone specifically, but some of us have allowed our promise to become our prize. And instead of setting all of our attention on the one who does nothing but good things, we keep thinking there's a good thing that we need to have done before our lives can be what we want them to be. And here's what it creates in us. It creates discontentment. It creates a place where when God does good things in other people's lives, all we can see is what he hasn't done in ours. It creates a place where we cannot have sympathy for those who are struggling because all we can see is that we're struggling in something that is that in our minds is bigger. It creates jealousy where God does good things in other people's lives and all we can say is he hasn't done it in mine yet. It creates contention where we begin battling for things that we were meant to receive rather than to go and get. There's got to be a place where we start asking God, God, help me to concentrate on you as the giver instead of the thing I think you should be giving me, even the thing that you've promised to give me. Because when he is our everything, it is amazing that how much he does in us. Because it's amazing how much he then is free to do through us. He is working in the innermost places of all of our lives. Everything he does is about our hearts. We hear so much about John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But if we really search the Gospels and the Scriptures in full, but especially the Gospels, do you know what abundant life is? Abundant life is not life without illness. It's life with the assurance of love. It's not life without struggle. It's life with confidence that we are held. It's not life without loss. It's life with hope. It's not life that we have earned for ourselves. It's a life that has been given to us by the grace of God. It's not a life without delays and waiting. It's a life of believing and being content no matter what comes our way. Abundant life is not what we avoid. It's what we can't have taken from us. It's not what we keep away from and what is kept away from us. It's the joy, the unshakable joy of knowing that we are loved, desired, known, and kept. Abundant life is not found in what Jesus does. It's found in being with Jesus as he is. The crowd said to Jesus, "Give us the life we want." But Jesus said to the crowd, "I am the life you need." He won't be compared to Moses. He's not just the one who points the way. He is himself the way. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. They didn't understand what he was saying. And if we're honest, there are many times we don't understand God either. The good news is this. Our job is not to get God to explain it so we can understand. The bad news is our job is to choose to believe even when we don't understand. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how we respond to things we don't understand and things that we call difficult, because I think we've messed up the definition of difficult. We've decided difficult means bad and bad means difficult, rather than understanding that difficult builds good, strong things. And so everything that's difficult in most of our lives, we say it's bad. Why? Because it's hard, not realizing that we keep settling for the bad because it's easy. And so we're going to talk about what we do when the things God says don't make sense and when the things God says sound difficult to our hearts. But today I want us to simply close with this. Everything begins with a decision. And everything in your life will always come back to that decision. Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And people were filled with opinions. They said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. As we go through the gospel, there's lots more of opinions. Some said that Jesus was demon-possessed. Some said that he was a drunkard. Some said that he was a sinner. Some said that he was Elijah. Some said that he was a blasphemer. Some said that he was the Messiah. Some wanted him to be their king, while some hoped that he would simply be the leader of the revolution to overthrow Rome. Some called him rabbi, and a few called him Lord. Opinions are not decisions. We live in a culture of opinions, so I'm going to say that one more time. Opinions are not decisions. Opinions are things we tell others. Opinions are things we talk about amongst ourselves. Opinions are things that are based on our understanding, based on our limited experience. But decisions are the basis for the way that we live. And they are the foundation of everything that we are and everything that we do. See, Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say that you are? But then he moved on from the opinion, the question of opinion, to the question of decision. But who do you say that I am? And Peter then moved from the opinions of others to a decision that he had made. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there was no wavering or questioning in his voice. Peter was telling Jesus what he knew, what he believed. But more than anything else, Peter was telling Jesus what he had decided to believe. Yes, Jesus said that the Father had revealed this to Peter, but when Peter heard it, he decided to believe. Because there are things that the Father has whispered to every one of us that we still haven't decided to believe. There are things that every one of us have heard from God, but we keep going back and forth in because we kind of stepped into it and it didn't look like what we thought it would be. And so now we go back and reevaluate and we say, well, maybe it's not exactly what God said, or maybe that's not exactly what I heard. I challenge you this. Don't add anything to what God said. Don't take anything away from God said, but stand firm believing what you know God said. Let Him work however He wants to work. Let Him do whatever He desires to do, but choose to believe Him, even if you don't understand what He has planned to do. Peter made a decision to believe what he had heard from God. Peter didn't know what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. In fact, he argued with Jesus often when Jesus would make those revelations. But over the course of the next 2 years, he let Jesus teach him what it meant to follow and letting go of the urge to tell the Messiah how to lead. And that's where we're going to wrap things up today. Because a lot of where we are, even a lot of what we're taught and theology we've taken hold of, tells us how to lead God rather than teaching us how to follow God. It tells us how to get God to rather than let God do what He wants to do in our lives. The question is not what we will do with Jesus or even what we will let Jesus do with us. It is simply, will we decide to believe? Will we believe in His goodness when we face the darkest hours of our lives? Will we submit to His knowledge when we don't understand anything that's going on around or within us? Will we trust in His love when we feel the weight of our disappointment, even the betrayal of others or the grief that comes through this life? Will we believe in the abundance of His life when we feel our lives, when our lives feel completely depleted? Will we decide to believe in Jesus? To believe not in what we think, hope, or even pray He will do, but to believe in His heart for us. To believe in His character of goodness and to believe in His unwavering love. Today, I don't believe we need anything more from Jesus, but we need more belief. And to have more belief, we need a stronger, firmer decision. Can we declare our belief today? In the midst of trials and sufferings, even waiting, in the midst of successes, in the midst of having everything we wanted or losing everything we thought we needed, are we willing to declare, Jesus, I believe in You. I trust You. I surrender to You. And I will follow You. Are we willing to say to God, I have decided to believe that You love me, that You are with me, that You are holding me, and that in all things and at all times, You are good. So as we prepare to pray today, I ask you this. What have we decided to believe? In the goodness of God or the actions that we need God to do to prove that He is good? Today, I'd like us to take a few moments to pray with each other. And I want us to pray that God would give us the strength and courage and faith to decide to do the work of God. Believing. Today, I'm not going to believe for you to do something. I'm going to believe in you in the midst of everything. Could we just take a couple of moments and find someone, whether sitting next to you or if you feel strongly there's someone you need to go find, and can we simply pray for an increase of belief? God, give us the courage and the strength and the faith to believe in You. Find someone to pray with, and then I'll close us out.